This session was recorded at Journey Underground, a recovery ministry of Journey Christian Church in Fairbanks, Alaska.
All right, thank you very much. Appreciate it. All right, well, we're glad you're here, and we are continuing to work through the 12 steps. So, Paul, could you come on up here? We have an interview tonight, and why don't you give him a hand, welcome him to stepping up. And so humbly ask him to remove our shortcomings. So that's what step 7's about, but we'll just ask a few questions, and it won't all be about step 7, but most of it will. So, Paul, what is your great struggle or addiction, and how much clean time do you have?
So I struggled over this question.
Okay.
I have so many struggles.
You got to pick one.
Pick one. So I guess the one that, big story, I guess, is first drinking, alcoholism, and B, thinking, remembering the truth.
Okay. How much clean time?
So as of today, let me just say this, that I'm from the background of Alcoholics Anonymous. I am a recovered alcoholic, and so we talk about one day at a time. So for me today, it's 11,413 days, which is over 31 years, one day at a time, by the grace of God.
All right. Let's give him a hand. Yeah.
And B.
And B, okay.
I continue to depend on God to tell me the truth in difficult times, absolutely zero issue with the obsession to drink so far.
Okay. All right. So out of all the 12 steps, because you've worked all of them, what has been the hardest step for you and why?
So we have time, right? That's good. So the obvious answer... Well, it might be obvious to you, but it's obvious to me that it took me 22 years to understand powerless and unmanageability. That was a pretty difficult time. I'll tell you that I started into that life at about age 13 because I lost my faith in God when my mother died. And so I would say that step 3 was kind of difficult. Step 2 and 3... I was more or less, we'll talk about this later, bludgeoned into a little humility to accept the powerlessness and bludgeoned into the idea that I had to turn and face God again, which I never doubted existed, just doubted he would have anything to do in my life since I prayed for her to live and she didn't. So step 2 is about coming to believe about God will help me again, and 3 was making a decision to turn and face God and trust him again, that in fact he loved me and didn't forsake me. Then I have to move on to step 4, because being a true, real alcoholic, I was sure I could do it on my own. And I want you to know that that was a difficult step for me, becoming teachable and reaching out to someone for help, saying, okay, I'm beaten now. I don't know how to do this. And having somebody say, okay, I'll show you. And accepting that help. So it was a very difficult step for me there. And I want to tell a little bit of a story on myself. I remember sitting prior to surrendering and asking a man to be my sponsor. I remember being all ready to go, sitting at my table in my little apartment after I'd lost my house, and I'm ready, and I've got the pencil out, and I got the paper out, and I got the lines on the columns for anybody who's familiar with that process. And I'm sitting there, and I said, so now I'm waiting for willingness. I'm clicking the pencil, and I'm back and forth, just bump, 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 like a drummer, you know, bump, 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 waiting for willingness, waiting for willingness, waiting for willingness. And finally it dawned on me, just pick up the pencil and start writing. It only took me about an hour to figure that out. That's a short time, you know. But I did struggle a little bit with getting that and then getting the directions for how to do that four-step. So I think at that, I'm done with that question.
Okay. Well, step seven is the humility step, so we'll get into that. But so the opposite of that is pride. So how has pride hurt you?
Okay, so a definition for pride: excessive belief in one's own abilities, undeserved, over-the-top self-esteem, which leads to self-deception. That's the definition that I'm going to work with here. So pride had blinded me to the reality of my life while drinking. I had not lost a house. I had not lost a job. I had not been thrown in jail. I had not lost a major relationship because I couldn't have one, so I didn't have one to lose. So there were several things that kept me blind to that. And then in the end, I almost died in the hospital. So there was some suffering that brought me there.
Okay. How has your pride hurt others?
So in all humility, I will say that as I reflected on this, I had to look back at in my drinking days, in the days when I was wrapped up in the obsession, that my pride blindness, the fact that I couldn't see what was going on in my life, had an effect on my family, which was my dad, and my stepmother, my stepsister, employers, and my friends. But I could not see the truth. And they were desperately afraid for me. They were very, very worried about me. So I'll just go there with that.
Okay. And how have you learned to grow in humility?
So how I learned to do that, I can tell you that I did not wake up one day and decide that my life was a mess and that I was going to go to Alcoholics Anonymous, find God, and turn my life around. You know, I almost died in the hospital. And when I didn't, I had the opportunity to learn about the disease concept of Alcoholics Anonymous and that people who had a problem with alcohol could find help there. What I didn't know was they were teaching you how to find God there, which was one of the reasons why, well, let's just say that. So how I learned to grow in humility, I was forced to see powerlessness or certain death. Well, now there's a humbling situation, maybe humiliating, but when you get to the point where you can look at that, you go, okay, I'm not as smart as I thought I was. I'm not as bright. I'm not as experienced. I'm not as wise. It does bring on humility. Now, that was forced humility. I was forced by that decision that I was powerless and that I needed God back in my life. I was forced to turn back to God for help, though he had never left me. Only I had turned. That was a step of forced humility. But as I made those steps, each one seemed to bring a little bit of relief, just a slight amount, because I had no hope other than that. And when I admitted those things, at least I was headed in a direction that was not taking me to the bottle. So I would say that through steps 3, 4, 5, and 6, applying those steps in my life, taking that third step and taking that inventory, following that third step. Third step was that decision to turn my will and my life over to the care of God. Was important, but meant nothing until I picked up the pencil and started an inventory of my major character defects. While I know it's good to focus on the good things in your life and the good things that can be there, for an alcoholic, those weren't the problems. The problems were the bad things in my life, and I needed to look at those. I needed to look at those with honesty, open-mindedness, and willingness. I had to examine the causes and conditions that made me reach for the bottle every time there was an issue. Otherwise, I had no hope at all. So in step four, if anyone has ever done a written inventory, the first three columns will give you an idea of all the harms people have caused in your life. And it's so easy to stop right there and say, yeah, they did that. That's why I drank. But the truth is, I could do nothing about those. The last part of that step says, setting aside the wrongs others had done, I resolutely looked for my own mistakes. Where had I been selfish, self-seeking, dishonest, or frightened in any of these specific situations? And that step goes on to say that indeed, when I lined those things out, I began to see a pattern of selfishness involved with me. And those were the causes. And that was step four. And five, having chosen a sponsor and having agonized, sweated blood to get this on paper, all of these character defects that I had, now I had to go and share with him. When I did this with him, he said, sit down. He had a third chair sitting there. And I said, who's coming? He says, God. God's going to be sitting in this chair with us right here. So now, humility began to, as I went through that and explained these things to him and talked to him, he asked me questions back and forth in this fifth step as we went through that, the confession step. You know, at the end of that, I began to feel light. I began to feel weight raising off of me. This, again, is humility. But I'm beginning to feel that maybe humility has some other things to it besides forced feeding of a humble pie. You know, in fact, it began to feel really good to have that stuff, to feel that. So in step six, really, this is a simple step. If you've read the book, you'll understand. It says after step five, you go home. I never understood this part. Pull the book off the shelf. Why is it on the shelf? Why is it not on the table where you can read it? But you pull it off the shelf and you spend 1 hour, 1 hour, going over those, all that you've done in step one, two, three, four, and five. And if you reach that point where you say, I have done the best I can do, you're ready for step seven. It's an hour. It's not a week. It's not a year. It's not a month. It's 1 hour before you go to God humbly to ask him to remove your shortcomings. Okay. Okay, so that's through step six. I was going to tell you that in step seven, when I did that prayer, things began to really change in me. I began to feel a closeness that I hadn't felt to God before. It brought me this realization. And it talks about that in the 12 and 12 in chapter 7, step 7. It says that one can as well seek to find humility on their own will, or they can be bludgeoned into it. I've been through the bludgeoning. I was kind of liking the seeking part. It was less painful, a little less painful, but at least I was seeking to find those things rather than being forced into it. So I'll just read this. No one is perfect, but trying to reach the ideal of humility in all situations is what I am called to do to stay sober. So striving for humility just in these 24 hours, one day at a time, allows me to call on Jesus Christ's help to walk as he did in love, tolerance, and patience of all. So the ideal is something to strive for. If I don't look to something, if I don't have something perfect in front of me to reach for, then where am I going? What is my goal? So the definition of humility that I use is an understanding of who you are truthfully. All of me, the good and the bad, with a sincere desire to seek and to do God's will in my life.
Okay. And you touched on this, but do you want to add on, walk us through how God has removed a shortcoming in your life?
Yes, I have a good one here. This one was a real eye-opener for me. And this actually happened prior to me working the steps. In a meeting that I was in, early in sobriety, this was before my second almost death in the hospital, for 6 months, I think. I was in there ranting and raving about my foreman and how she didn't know what she was doing. And rah, 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 rah. Oh, my gosh, I tell you, I was just burning up the chairs in there. And at the end of the meeting, a guy that I knew came up to me and said, "You got to get rid of that resentment or it's going to kill you. You will die behind this." I didn't have a sponsor at the time. Was way early in sobriety for me. He said, "You have got to do something or you will not make it." Well, I had already enjoyed about almost 6 months of sobriety, or it wasn't really sobriety, it was dryness, but it's great when you're around people that understand you and help you and are really there for you. It's a wonderful thing. But at this point, I didn't know what to do. And he said, and I have a third edition. Anybody who's familiar with AA, there's multiple editions. I have a second edition and a third edition. But the third edition, I think it's on page 552, it gave this example. It said a guy was sitting in a dentist's office or a doctor's office, and he was reading a magazine waiting. And then there was an article from a priest who had said that if you have resentment in your life and you want to get rid of it, this is what you need to do. He said, "Every day for 2 weeks, pray that the person that you resent receive everything in their life that you want in your life." You know, I remember I'm kind of in a rage there, and he says, yeah. I said, okay, so I went home, opened the book, you know, and I started reading. I said, yeah, okay, I'll pray. I hope a piano falls on her head. I hope she forklift runs over her. You know, I'm just so mad about this. I'm just going, you know, and this is how mad I was. It took me 5 days to become conscious of the prayers that I was praying. And it came to me one day, wait a minute. Do you want a piano to fall on your head? Do you want to get run over by a forklift? What are you doing? You know, and it finally came to me and I began to pray. I began to pray for her, that she would find in her life those things that I wanted. And I was kind of open to the question, what do I want? Well, I don't want to be angry all the time. I want to be happy. I want to feel secure. I don't want to be afraid. You know, I want good things in my life. And so I started praying that whatever I wanted in my life, that she would find in her life. This is an amazing story. This whole thing is just a huge lesson for me. It was a wonderful thing. You know, I did that. I mean, it took me probably about 3 weeks because I already went like 1 week into the woods and I had to come out and then go the other direction. But it took me some time. But over a period of time, see, at that time, I think I had been working there 3 years. And she'd been the foreman the whole time. And my first 3 years, I was still drinking. The last, this part, I had just gotten sober. And, you know, I went back into the office and things weren't that great. And then we just kept going along and I kept praying and I kept working the steps of AA. And as time went on, you know, she never changed. She was still, you know, it took, I mean, for years, there was not any change in her at all. But, you know, there was a change in me. There was a change in me. I began to see that those things, that those fears and things that I had in my life, she had in her life. I didn't want them. I know she didn't want them. So what I began to see is that every human being has the same issues. And that I'm no greater or no less than that. Which is a change because I thought I was greater. You know, so I had to add, I'm no less than that. The reality was is that she had the same issues that I had. And I began to treat her differently when I went to work. I worked for her for 22 years. 22 years. 18 years after I got sober. In that time period, we became friends. What a change. What an amazing change. Not the end.
Okay, last question. What advice would you give to a person sitting here tonight who thinks they're ready for step 7?
I have some stuff written here for that. I'm just trying to grow a little here. I guess I'll answer it the way I have it written here. So this question, in my experience, assumes that the person, you know, has a sponsor. Because you don't get through these steps without help. If you're trying to do this by yourself, my advice is don't. I tried that. I went through 1, 2, 3 and up to part of 4 trying to do it myself. The fact is I didn't have any help and I didn't know what I was doing. So my assumption here, if a person is at step 6 and ready for step 7, then I assume that they have a sponsor or a spiritual advisor whom they have been working with through this. And that person is fully and completely aware of what the purpose is behind what they're doing and has helped them to come to this conclusion, come to this place. That so if a person has done 1, 2, 3, done 4 in inventory, had a confession with their spiritual advisor or sponsor, as I mentioned earlier, step 6 is a 1-hour step. If they're at step 6, they should have already done step 7. I mean, if you're willing, because step 6 is emphasizes willingness as being indispensable. Are you now ready to ask God to remove all these objectionable things from your life? And then there's the prayer, asking God to remove these things that would block off your usefulness to Him and to those around you. So my advice is, you should have already done it, and if you haven't, do it. And if you don't have a sponsor, go back and get one, because if you have an issue, like I had an issue, don't take your own advice. It's bad. You know? You need to get somebody else's perspective on what's going on. Somebody who understands where you're at because they've been there. And now, they're not there. They're on the other side of the 12 steps, and they can help you walk through those things and see things that a mind who is trying to defend itself won't see.
Okay, thank you very much. Give Paul a hand. Appreciate it. All right, this is what's called the humility step, step 7. Although humility really underlines all the steps. Pride, you will get stuck if you stay in that, whatever step you're on. And really, humility is all about having your view of yourself be that of how God views you, not inflating it. And I mean, it's a great view. I mean, you're made in His image, but He also sees you as broken. He also sees your sinfulness. And so just really embracing a humble view of yourself and not just elevating yourself and being all about pride and I have to look good. And so it's very important. And really, this does help us to move forward spiritually in our lives. I think of Luke chapter 18, one of my favorite parables, where there's a tax collector. Jesus tells the story of a tax collector. He goes and he prays. A Pharisee goes and he prays. And the Pharisee, basically, I mean, my version of this, he gets up and he's like, in essence, Lord, you're lucky to have me. You know, I'm glad I'm not like that guy over there. And just kind of rattles off his spiritual resume and how great he is. And then the tax collector, who they would have looked down upon. I mean, it'd be like if we were conquered by another country and somebody, an American, began to work as a tax collector for that other country. I mean, so it's worse than our own IRS. This is being opposed by somebody else. I mean, most of us don't hug IRS agents anyway, but so this is worse than that. And so everybody looks down on the tax collector, and the tax collector just goes to God, and he just says, look, I'm a sinner. And Jesus says that the tax collector went home justified, that to approach a holy God requires humility. Jesus also says in Matthew 23, verse 12, which should be in your notes, hopefully, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And the reality is life will humble you. He talked about, you know, kind of the bludgeoning humility, and that does happen in life. And we all have those moments. I still cringe when I think about a moment. I was probably 19, 20 years of age, and dating a young lady and going home to meet her parents for the first time. I go into the house and I meet them, and then I had to go to the restroom. So I go into their restroom and I couldn't find the light. You know, I closed the door like an idiot and just went feeling for the lights, and I walked all over that bathroom. Well, unfortunately, what I didn't realize was when I first walked in the bathroom, their dog had apparently pooped, and I stepped right in it and then tromped my little poopy footprints all over the bathroom. And so then when I found the light and I flipped the light switch on, I'm looking at it and I'm like, oh my goodness. And there was no way to clean it all up. I mean, there's just not without help. Like, I'm looking for things. And anyway, so, and she did not marry me. Go figure. But I don't think I ever saw them again. But anyway, life has a way of humbling you. But there's a better humility, and the better humility is it's self-embraced. It's looking at a holy God, a righteous God, and saying, you know, I'm not that. I'm not God. And he's God, and I'm not. And I have some brokenness, I have some issues, and embracing that. And so it really is important. And I'm going to allow God, I'm going to be humble enough to say to him, look, you know what is best. You do what you need to do. And I acknowledge these flaws. I acknowledge this brokenness. I acknowledge these sins in my life, these areas of rebellion, these idols that I'm worshiping. I acknowledge these things, and I allow you to do what is best for me. And it may not feel that great, and it may not be what we write down as what we want, but I think it's important. I think I put this in your notes. I just was affected by this years ago, and I really appreciated it. I got this from the book, The 12 Steps for Christians, and it's kind of the prayer paradox. I love what it says. I ask God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I ask for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I ask for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I ask for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything I hoped for, almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among all most richly blessed. And I've always appreciated that, because that reflects that attitude of humility. Whatever, Lord, whatever, the good, the bad, the ugly, whatever it takes, whatever I need to become the person that you want me to be. You know, in Jeremiah chapter 18 in the Old Testament, there's this image where Jeremiah the prophet is told to go to a potter. And he goes to the shop of this potter, and he watches as this potter works the wheel and does this, and it doesn't turn out the way he wants. And he watches as he takes this clay pot that's still wet and just smashes it all up and starts over and works again on it. And the image that Jeremiah was given is that God is sovereign and we are not. and that he is working for our good. And so he may smash some things in our life. He may even cause some difficulty in our life. He may humble us in our life in order to get us where we need to be. And so I think that's a powerful image, that we need to embrace humility as a way of life. And it's not that we run around thinking bad about ourselves. It's that we are humble and we give God his proper place. And so there's this humility that there is someone who can help us, that God can help us. I think of the father, and he's watching his little son. And his son, there's a good-sized rock out in the yard, and his son's trying to move this rock, and he keeps trying and doing different things, and he can't get the rock to move at all. And finally, the little boy comes in, he's frustrated, and he says, "Dad, I can't move the rock." And Dad said, "Well, have you used all your resources?" And the little boy said, "Well, you know, I tried that stick, I tried to kind of do a lever, and I did everything I knew to do." And the dad said, "But you never asked me to help you." And that's what this step is all about. It's inviting God into it. It's inviting him to take away some of these shortcomings, to work on us. It might be painful, but inviting him in to do that. And so this emphasis of really all the 12 steps, I think, is on humility, but step 7 in a particular way. Now, in the book, The 12 Steps for Christians, it says this: asking God to remove our faults is a true measure of our willingness to surrender control. Are we willing to surrender control to God? And that's hard. So how do we cooperate with him? I appreciate Celebrate Recovery is a movement across churches that tries to help people with hurts and hang-ups and wounds in their life. And in his book, Life's Healing Choices, John Baker, the founder of Celebrate Recovery, gives several steps when it comes to this step, or several keys that help. So I'm going to run through these fairly quickly and just give you some of these to think about that hopefully will come alongside this step and help you to cooperate with God in allowing him to work on our shortcomings. And the first one is focus on changing one defect at a time. You know, you write all that list out, and it's overwhelming, and you're not going to change everything at once. And so you have to decide. You know, there's an old saying, and I think it was John Maxwell, but the basic idea was this: he who chases two rabbits catches neither, right? And so you have to pick on what is most crucial. I would invite the Holy Spirit to reveal that. And so you really focus on that. So focus on changing one defect at a time, one major thing at a time. Don't tackle like 8 things at once. I think that's a mistake. The second idea he gives us in working step 7 is focus on victory one day at a time. God doesn't give us all of it. Like, God says he'll provide for us, but he doesn't just like back up the Costco truck and dump a year's worth of groceries at your house, typically. What he does is Jesus says, pray that you'll give me my daily bread. Now, maybe you need gluten-free bread, and that's a whole other issue, but the idea is that it's he comes alongside us with enough for today. And so he doesn't back the truck up and give you everything you need forever, and so you have to keep walking in relationship with him. So focus on victory one day at a time. The third idea is focus on God's power, not your power. You know, studies have shown over and over again that change is hard. I think we've all experienced that. You're probably sitting here because change is hard. And so we need to get this. Studies show that within 6 weeks, about 80% of people who make New Year's resolutions break their New Year's resolution, 80%. And so change is hard. It's hard for us to do it. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23 gives an image of how difficult change is. Can an Ethiopian change his skin, or a leopard his spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. And so by ourselves, left out on our own, we're not going to change those deep, hurtful habits, hang-ups, and addictions in our lives. We're not going to do it. Our self-will is not going to be enough. But Philippians 4:13 tells us, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. And so God can come alongside of us and help us to change and to grow. He gives us the power of the Holy Spirit. I kind of view the Holy Spirit like, you know, if you had a flashlight, the Holy Spirit would be the batteries in the flashlight. And that gives you the power to shine a light. That gives you a power to live a life of holiness, of truth, of authenticity, and kindness and compassion. And so then the fourth idea that he talks about in trying to walk out this step is to focus on the good things, not the bad. Now, we're called to look at our faults and our defects, but you have to have some of the good and focus on that as well. Philippians 4:8 says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." I think it's a mistake to sit around all the time and go, and make your whole mental focus, "I will not drink, I will not drink, I will not drink." Or, "I will not look at porn, I will not look at porn, I will," you know. Because I think if that's how we approach it, you do that, what are you thinking about? You're thinking about what you're trying not to think about. And so there is power in focusing, in a sense, changing the channel, whether it's a radio dial or a TV channel, changing the channel of your focus, at least most of the time, to focusing on the good things, focusing on God's calling on your life, where you find joy. You know, back to King David in the Old Testament, it's an interesting line. When King David got himself in his big problem with Bathsheba, where he's up on his roof, he's walking around, he looks over, and there's this beautiful woman bathing, and he's like, "Oh, I've got to have her," even though he had multiple wives, and he gets her to come over, so they have an affair, and he tries to kill the husband. He does kill the husband, and then gets her. And this whole mess, it's something that's interesting. The reason he was there, there's this little line that said that this happened when kings go to war. So why wasn't David off at war? Why was he dinking around the palace? Why wasn't he leading the army? You know, focus on God's call on your life, and you'll find joy in that. And there's some protection in that. If you're focusing over here where God wants you to focus, then you're not going to be always thinking about this hang-up or this habit or this addiction. So focus on the good things, not the bad. Not totally, but mostly. Try to do that. One of the ways to do this, I think, is to flip the channel. There are, I've never counted, but I'm told there are about 7,000 promises in the Bible. 7,000. So there's a project for you. Start looking at the 7,000 promises of the Bible. Start memorizing some of those. I like Isaiah 57:15, part B. Hadn't really noticed this one until this week. It says this, "For this is what the high and exalted one says," so it's God, "He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and humble, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive those with repentant hearts." That's a pretty cool promise. So he's God, he's elevated, he's in heaven, but he also lives with the humble, with the repentant. And repentance is just acknowledging you're going the wrong way and being humble enough to turn around and go back. And so understand, focus on the good things, not just the bad things. And the Word of God is an incredible focus. One trait, one habit that saddens me that I don't see in the modern American church is much scripture memorization. And I would just encourage you, I know you can get scripture on your phone. I know that. I know you can carry it with you and all that. But there is something about having it in your mind and allowing it to marinate in your mind. And so it gives the Holy Spirit tools to work with when a temptation pops in. And if you've memorized scripture that relates to that particular temptation, it can be very profound and powerful. The fifth idea that John Baker talks about is to focus on doing good, not feeling good. Focus on doing good, not feeling good. If you wait to change, if you wait till you have to, like you feel like you want to change, you're probably not going to change. I don't always feel like going to work, do you? You probably have moments where you don't necessarily feel like you're married. but you're still married. Don't let feelings drive the train, so to speak. If life is an engine, if life is a train, don't let feelings be the engine of the train. Let the feelings be the caboose. Feelings are God-given, and they're helpful. They can be helpful, but don't let them drive the train. You get yourself in trouble. And so focus on doing good, not feeling good. And I have found, and I think many have found, that a right attitude will often follow a right action. If you can get yourself to do the right thing, it will follow. I do some marriage counseling with people, and I say, you know what? Love them. Do loving things. But I don't feel like I'm in love with this wife anymore or this husband anymore. Do loving things. And the heart will follow your actions. It's really a powerful principle. And so I encourage you to think about that. Focus on doing good, not feeling good. Number six, focus on people who help, not who hinder. Focus on people who help, not who hinder. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Look at your life. If you're cooperating with God in this, you need allies, not accomplices. Paul mentioned having a sponsor. That's a powerful resource. Do you have anybody in your life who's a sponsor? Or maybe you prefer the word mentor. I think, you know, you can have a sponsor, you can have a mentor, you can have accountability partner. You can have, there's different people you can have. And so I just encourage you to look at your life as having a team of people in your life. And I know that people are busy. I know it can be hard to find others. But I think it's important. You know, in a formal way, the rescue mission, some of you have been through this, but they'll actually, when they're trying to go through their program there, they'll actually have a card and can I write down this person or that person? And you're kind of on the team. This is who we can call. This is who we can talk to. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9, 10, and verse 12 says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up, but pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Verse 12, though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. So, try to get other people to walk this out with you. Try to have at least one other person in your life. The seventh idea that he gives is focus on progress, not perfection. Focus on progress, not perfection. Now, granted, you know, if your issue is, you know, meth or heroin or something like that, you know, a mess up, a relapse is a way bigger deal, and there's legal implications and all kinds of that. Then say, you know, if your issue is food, you know, you don't die of cheesecake, at least not quickly, you know. And so that's different. So I understand that. I get that. But the reality is look for progress. Focus on progress, not perfection. A lot of the recovery material talks about a lot of people struggle with perfectionism. And you know, it can show up in goofy ways. I have some perfectionistic tendencies, and if I'm trying to eat right, it always amazes me. If I blow it at 10:30 a.m. and eat something that I shouldn't eat, then it's like, well, why bother the rest of the day? Does that make sense? Because I've blown it. It's a bad day, so rather than just going, okay, I'll pick that up. Now, so those habits that don't have as much on the consequence side, at least immediately, really helpful to focus on progress, not perfection. And so I just think it's important to get that. So Philippians 1:6 says this, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And I love the emphasis of AA and most recovery literature and groups on think about today. You know, think about today. Progress. Today is progress. And look for those victories today.